share those with the rest of everyone. Nope, we're not going to need that tonight. I don't have a... mostly because we're not covering a whole lot of... we have one point, a white horse, all right? We've been looking, for those of you that are joining us from downstairs, from Master Clubs, we've been looking at a guided tour through end times, doing a little study of what is going to, things that are going to take place at the end of the world. And we have looked at several things leading up to this. We've certainly looked at the rapture. We have looked at the judgment seat of Christ and looked at the five crowns that a Christian can earn. We've looked at the beginning of the tribulation. And last week, we talked about some of the reasons why we believe the Lord's going to allow this world to go through that tribulation. And so here we are, and well, we will be in Revelation chapter 6. And as I've heard it put, you can hear the sound of the hoofbeats. You can talk to just about anyone that has really doesn't have to have any kind of biblical knowledge. They don't have to know anything about the Bible, but they will have heard somewhere along the way something about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And boy, I tell you, there are some people in the world that just get excited about that. There are some people in Christianity that just can't study that enough. And we're going to look at it. We're going to begin looking tonight at that first horseman. I want to relate to you an article that I read some time ago, and it was from 2001. And it tells a story of a man by the name of Carl Spilhaus. And it says that he shops with a mission. He is on a mission when he shops. When he's shopping, he's going through the coat racks and he's fingering fabric and he's examining the labels and he's checking the prices. And when this man suspects fraud or that he's going to be swindled, he purchases that suspect garment and he takes it to a laboratory where it is sectioned, it is stripped of dyes, and it is studied under a microscope. Spilhaus is searching for counterfeit cashmere. That's his job. That's his calling in life. And according to him, all too often, he finds it. The garment labeled 70% cashmere, 30% wool, frequently contains no more than 5% cashmere. And what do you think's in the rest? Recycled rags, human hair, acrylic, asbestos, rabbit fur, and sometimes even newspaper. Meanwhile, the counterfeiters have no shortage of these substitutes. Some weavers remove the coarser fibers from camel hair to make it feel more like cashmere, and some use yak hair. The cheating is limited only by the imagination of the cheaters, says Spilhaus. You know, even as the demand for cashmere rises, the supply then is severely limited. The cashmere is woven from the hair of cashmere goats that are now raised in China and Mongolia. And this, again, is an article 18 years ago. And by the time the finest cashmere reaches the U.S., it costs up to $200 a yard. And a lower grade from Iran and Afghanistan goes for $100 a yard. Now, they've been experimenting to breed the goats elsewhere. They're trying that in Australia, New Zealand, Iowa, Montana, Colorado. But when they're removed from the desert and the mountains of their rugged natural habitat, the animal grows fat, and so far they produce a disappointingly coarse undercoat. You know, there's a lot to be said about counterfeit. There's a lot of counterfeiting going on. And I tell you, there's no shortage in the spiritual realm either. I want you to keep that thought in mind. I want to read just a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come at my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I want you to maybe put a place marker there and turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We'll look at that maybe in a little bit if we have time. So the question is, did Jesus have anything to say about the tribulation? Well, we begin reading. I'll tell you, he has a lot to say about it. The sermon in chapter 24 has been called by some the little apocalypse. Why? Because Jesus is really describing what Revelation chapter 6 has to say about the tribulation and the four horsemen. In fact, by comparing his sermon in Matthew chapter 24 with Revelation chapter 6 through the end of the book, I think we have a wonderful commentary on what those seven seals are going to be. In Matthew chapter 24, especially verses 4 and 5, the Lord is warned of these false Christs, these antichrists, or the idea of a counterfeit Christ who is going to come to lead many astray. Can I tell you this aligns perfectly with the opening of the first seal, when the spirit of the Antichrist will gallop throughout the world deceiving many. Now, I want you to look at chapter 6. We're going to read the first two chapters, the first two verses of this chapter as well. And it says, and I saw, this is John speaking, the author of Revelation, the penman of Revelation. We know the Holy Spirit is the author. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, I will tell you, if you Google or look up in some way who is the rider of the white horse in Revelation, or even more specifically, who is the rider of the first seal, who is the first horseman of the apocalypse, they will tell you it's Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you that is why we do not get our theology from Google, okay? And I'm afraid that we have a generation that thinks that Google has the answer to everything, when in fact, well, I'll just tell you, I think that could be very much part of the world system. They are no friend to Christianity. I just want you to know that. So if the rider is not Christ, who is he? Well, he must be the Antichrist, the false Messiah. He has a victor's crown, and evidently he conquers without any war. You say, why is that? It says he has a bow, but he has no weapons for it, no arrows for the bow. You know, the Greek preposition anti has two entirely different meanings. First, it can mean opposite, and second, it can denote the equivalent or something in the place of. And this is the end-time figure who is called the Antichrist and presents himself as the Messiah, but a counterfeit one. He tries to mimic Christ, to deceive people, but he is in actuality opposed or anti everything that the Messiah stands for. Now, I want you to think about how we use the word anti today. We have something called antifreeze, right? You put it in your car. We say it a little faster, and some of y'all say it a little different when you get north of the Mason-Dixon line, but we say antifreeze. I don't know what anti is, but it's really antifreeze. You put it in there so it prevents water from doing what it does naturally when it gets below 32 degrees, freezing. Why? That means that the antifreeze that you put in is diametrically opposed and is actively working to keep the water from doing that which God created it to do. Can I tell you that's exactly what Antichrist is doing? When you find him, he is doing everything that he can to stop the working of God here on this earth. He is a liar. He is of Satan. You know, John 8:44 tells us that ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there was no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, speaking specifically of Satan, but I will tell you that the Antichrist is working in coordination with Satan. About this person, John Wilford writes, he is Satan's masterpiece in the counterfeit of all that Christ is or claims to be. The Antichrist will make a peace covenant with Israel, but 3.5 years later, he will break the covenant, desecrate the temple, and persecute the Jews. Jesus calls him the abomination of desolation in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 24. Paul introduces him as the man of sin or the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He's called the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. But these names show that he is going to be a wicked individual. I've read one commentator that said he is called the beast in Revelation because of his unusual cruelty and ruthless conduct. In Daniel, he is described as the little horn and the prince that shall come that will be ruler over 10 nations. And so he is a human being controlled and empowered and directed directly by Satan. The symbolism of the white horse and the bow in hand but no arrow, I believe, it really demonstrates that he's going to come to power peacefully. There's not going to be a war for him to come to power. With his exceptional leadership ability, he's going to be able to control the affairs of the world. Clarence Larkin described the strategy of the Antichrist, I think, in a skillful way. He says the rider has a bow, no arrow is mentioned, and he is not crowned at first. A crown will be given to him later, the Stephanus, or the victor's crown, as a reward for his victories, which are prolonged and bloodless. So he'll be acclaimed because of his victories without going to war. This is a picture of a brilliant, strategic, and irresistible conqueror whose victories will dazzle the world, he says, and elevate him to a leadership that will place him at the head of the 10 federated kingdoms of the revived Roman Empire. Now, it is easy to see why a cursory glance and not really studying your Bible, people will say, oh, that must be Christ. You see, in Revelation 19, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse. Chapter 19, verse 11, is not the same white horse and rider as we see here in chapter 6, verse 2. So I really want to drill that into your mind. It cannot be, it is not the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 6, but it must be him in chapter 19. After all, in chapter 19, the rider of the white horse is called faithful and true in verse 11. It's called the Word of God. There's no mistaking who that is. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so that, you don't even have to think or wonder. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Comfort, in his book, Last Things, gives three reasons that prove that this is a counterfeit Christ and not the real thing. I think they're worth mentioning tonight. He says, first of all, who was it that opened up the seal? We saw in verse 1 that it says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that is opening the seals. And it would not make sense. We know that John the Baptist identified the Lamb in John chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 36. He pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so it does not make sense for the Lamb to be opening the seal and to be the rider. Secondly, the Bible says that this rider has a bow. He has a weapon in his hand. When King Jesus comes back, he's not going to need a weapon. Isaiah 11:4 says this, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This rider has a weapon. I think the lack of arrows certainly says in the beginning that there's not going to be any bloodshed. But we know the last 3.5 years, there's going to be much bloodshed. But the Lord doesn't need a bow. And then thirdly, and I've seen this several different places, but he makes a great point that the rider is given a crown. Now, there's two Greek words primarily that are used for crown. One word is also always associated with humanity. It's the word we get, it's the word Stephanus. The second word is the word diadem. That word is associated with deity. When you go to Revelation 19, verse 12, it talks about the diadem. Those are the crowns that the Lord Jesus Christ has or that he's wearing. But in this passage, in chapter 6, verse 2, it said that he's given a Stephanos. You know, that helps us to understand that, did I say chapter 6? I meant verse, I think that's back in Matthew, actually. No, chapter 2, I keep saying chapter. Chapter 6, verse 2, and it says, and a crown was given unto him. And so that crown is that Stephanos. The writer in Revelation 6 here wears a crown that is connected with humanity, and it is not the crown connected with deity. You see, this writer is one who deceives and has been at work in the world. Satan has been working in the world since the beginning of time. Here we see him using this Antichrist, but you can go back from the very beginning of the garden, and he was trying to replicate and reproduce and have some kind of counterfeit for whatever God has done. God has the Christ. Satan has to come up with the Antichrist. You go back far enough, you end up in the Garden of Eden when Satan stopped Adam and Eve, and by his diabolical power of deception caused them to choose. Well, I can't say that he forced them, but I can tell you that his deception played a large part in Adam deciding to follow his wife. What was the result of that action? The human race fell, and from its time of fellowship with God that was broken, and certainly now we live in a sin-cursed earth with all of humanity fallen. You know, Adam and Eve, the first human beings, were created by a loving God who wanted to have fellowship with them. But they defied their Creator. I believe if they would have been obedient, they would have had life everlasting and fellowship with God Almighty. I can't even imagine what that will be like someday. But ever since that early day, there's been a worldwide battle that rages between the forces of God and Satan's minions, between light and darkness, between good and evil. And I'll tell you, every man and woman, boy and girl, since then, has found themselves in the crossfire between that war. You know, at the same time that man disobeyed, God, in his love and mercy, provided a way to be reconciled back to him. Someday, Satan and his work will be completely destroyed. You think about that. Let that sink in. You won't have the battle, the spiritual battle. You will not have the flesh to contend with. We think about counterfeits. I think about even today how that Satan is constantly trying to give a counterfeit religion to mankind. For some, it is secular humanism. I'll tell you that pacifies a lot of people's need for religion today. I forgot who it was. We had a special speaker that was here, and he'd said that several times that secular humanism has been classified by the Supreme Court as a religion. I'd love for it to be kicked out of the government schools because it is a state-sponsored religion. There's no doubt about that. For some, it is just the pomp and the liturgy of services. And so they come, and maybe it's high church, and maybe the preacher, if you want to call him that, is dressed up, and people have a religious experience. Listen, there are as many different people out there in the world, as many different counterfeits that Satan tries to give to lure people away from worshiping the one true God. It's no accident that the color of the horse that this rider in chapter 6 is riding is the same as chapter 19. Why is that? He wants to look as much and as close to the truth as possible and still do his own thing. Can I tell you, that's how a lot of Christians are? We don't say that we've been deceived or that we've bought into some kind of deception, but we will certainly think about how close we can live to the world rather than seeing how close we can mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we shouldn't mimic him just enough to fool people. We ought to live for him in such a way that is representative of our relationship with him. I don't have enough time really to get into verses 6 and 7, but I challenge you to think about this. The people that you work with, the people that some of you may go to school with, the people out in the world that we brush shoulders with, the people at the cash registers, at the bank, at the grocery store, or even the gas station, a lot of those people have been and bought a deception. They've bought into religion. And they think that as long as they have this religious experience, whatever it is, it's not necessarily even based on the Word of God. And maybe even they're able to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even the Bible teaches that there are many that were called Jesus. We have a responsibility to help, really, people to strip off the veneer, to put it under a microscope and cause people to look at what their belief system is. Do you ever talk to somebody and you say, hey, do you know for sure you're going, oh, yeah. And maybe you take it a step further and you say, what are you placing that hope and trust in? Oh, I hope I'm going to heaven because of Jesus. And you say, oh, wait a second. In your mind, you're thinking, I don't know if that sounds right or not. You take it a step further and you take it a step further, and as you allow them to examine their own beliefs, as you question them, you're not just lecturing them on how to go to heaven. If you just lecture somebody how to go to heaven, they're going to agree with you. But if you question them and you say, well, how is it that you get your sins forgiven? How, is it possible to know for sure that you're going to heaven? Can you ever lose that? And not just feed people answers, you're causing them to think. I think a lot of times people will start to realize, wait a second, that's always what I've heard. And when you confront them then with biblical truth, after they've given you an answer, you're causing them to make a decision then. Will I believe the counterfeit that I've been fed because that's part of my growing up experience and that's part of my culture? Or will I believe truth because I've been shown from the Bible? But you know, we're all called to do that. We're called to be Bereans, to make sure that what we believe is biblical and not some counterfeit. I'm not offended when somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, did you get this right? I've had to go back and say, I don't know. Let me go look again. I want to get it right. There's a responsibility for me to get it right. But it's also a responsibility to make sure on your end that I'm getting it right in a sense. Listen, we want believers that are thinkers. We want believers that not question authority, but make sure they know what they believe because they've looked at it. There's a difference, and I can sense a difference in attitude when somebody says, Pastor, can you explain this? I didn't get this. And somebody says, Pastor, you're wrong. Now, I may be, but we can talk about it. But you understand the difference in the attitude there? One says, I already know, and the other says, let's look at the Bible and see what God has said. No matter the case, there's going to be a multitude of people. From chapter 24 of Matthew says that there's going to be many deceived. And what do we see then in chapter 6? The Antichrist going out, the great deceiver. As clear as that is, Jesus is going to even more clearly begin to describe the tribulation period. It's exciting. I encourage you this week to read Matthew chapter 24 and spend some time comparing it to Revelation chapter 6. I've really enjoyed this study already, even though this is just the first seal. As we get to the second and the third, you'll see how clearly the Lord was describing to his disciples what was going to happen and what is going to happen during the tribulation. All right, let's go ahead and have the fellows, if you have a prayer request card that you'd like us to pray for,